Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, as a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We will open the word of truth this afternoon to James chapter 3, verse 1. We're veterans here, so we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving each of us the opportunity, if necessary, to utilize the grace provisions of the rebound technique to assure the filling of God the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the wonderful privilege of gathering together to study your word and to fulfill the commandments you have given us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. James chapter 3. It starts out with, "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment." And of course, this refers to the doctrine of the pastor-teacher, because remember, chapter 2 is all about how do you learn Bible doctrine? How do you get it into your soul? And how do you take it from the faith into the works? We left off last time also with a rhetorical question to the loser believer in James chapter 2, verse 20. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow? And that word for foolish is K-E-N-O-S. Are you willing to recognize something? Are you teachable? We saw the same concept in James chapter 1, verse 19. But everyone must be quick to hear. That's how you learn. You're quick to listen to Bible doctrine. Slow to speak, in other words, academic discipline, and slow to anger when you reject certain things or you cannot comprehend certain things. You don't reject them and throw the whole thing out. That's the key to learning, is humility. And so here is a issue of, let not many of you become teachers, because there is a gift of pastor-teacher. And apparently James in his day had the same problem we have today, is that a little bit of knowledge is very dangerous. And we see that many people reject the concept of how God has set up the intake of Bible doctrine. And instead what they do is they break out, Baptists are particularly notorious for this, they break out little study groups. They'll have four or five people sit around with coffee and, "What do you think, Johnny? What do you think, Billy? What do you think, Susie?" Well, A, no one's qualified to think anything. And at most, they're reflecting human viewpoint. And it's the blind leading the blind. They all fall into a ditch. God has set up a very specific mechanism, and it's based on humility, on how do you get Bible doctrine into your soul. There's no other way to get it. I don't care what your IQ is. You can't do it. You can have a genius IQ, and you can read the Bible till you're blue in the face. You can memorize every single word, but you cannot put it together. You cannot put the categories together. God, the Holy Spirit, has assigned certain communicators with a gift of communication. We call that the gift of pastor-teacher. And that gift is not deserved. The person that gets it doesn't deserve it. They're no better. They're no worse than anybody else. But they do have the gift. And if you identify that you have the gift, of course, you've got to prepare for this one. And that means a lot of study. It's good if you can identify it at an early age so you can take a maximum number of Greek courses and Hebrew courses, because the Bible is not written in English. The Bible is written primarily in Koine Greek in the New Testament and Hebrew in the Old Testament. And if you don't know the original languages, you haven't got a chance. So you've got to know the categories, obviously. You also have to know the original languages to be able to discern what these words mean, because the English language is not that hot, not that precise. Now, if you have the gift of pastor-teacher and you don't know the original languages, that's a problem. Dr. Chafer founded Dallas Theological Seminary for the very purpose of teaching young men that have the gift the original languages. That was his primary focus, with the categories of doctrine. Because most seminaries, they give you maybe a semester of basic Greek, learn four or five words, and that's about it. And then these pastors throw away their Greek text, and they don't need it anymore. And of course, they do need it. They're dependent on the original languages. You've got to know what the Bible says, not what you want it to say, but what does it say. And so the gift of pastor-teacher is giving to certain males, and that's the key. So we discussed in chapter 2 the fact that you've got to have gnosis, and you've got to transfer that to epinosis. But how do you get that? Let's review the doctrine of pastor-teacher one more time, and that is in your book, in the handout, starting with page 152. Now, first of all, the believer basically is called a sheep. We studied this in the book of John, where Christ told Peter, feed my sheep, feed my sheep. He started out with feed my lambs, and then feed lambs of the new believers. And he said, feed the adult sheep, feed the hard-headed sheep. And that's the job of the pastor teacher, to provide sustenance for the sheep. So we have this analogy. So sheep are used as an analogy for believers in the Bible many times. What are sheep? Well, that's us. We're helpless to find our own food and our own water, just like sheep in the real world. They're absolutely worthless, helpless animals. They can have food right in front of them and starve to death. Water 5 feet away, and they'll just die of thirst. Sheep have no defenses. They don't have claws. They don't have anything. They're sitting ducks. They're absolutely without defenses. Claws, camouflage, nothing. They can't even run fast. Sheep are stupid. They have no sense of direction. They're absolutely dumb animals. They're easily frightened. Something happens, they all run. They just run, or the something rattles, they're all gone. Easily frightened, just like us, easily frightened. Sheep stink. If you ever smell a male, a male sheep, a goat, male goats, male sheep, they stink to high heavens. You don't want to get anywhere downwind from one of these things because they really smell bad. The females don't smell much better, but the males, they really smell bad. And I do not like lamb. People, Jesus ate lamb. Well, that's fine. I don't eat it. I don't like it. But to each his own. And they stink. They can't clean themselves. This speaks, of course, of salvation. We're helpless. We're hopeless. We can't save ourselves. It also speaks of phase two, which is rebound. You can't gin up a certain amount of feeling, and now I'm going to be back in fellowship with God. Not required. Most Christians do not understand the rebound technique at all. At all. And yet that's the basic keys to driving your car. That's the basic foundation of the Christian way of life, staying in fellowship. The wool of the sheep belongs to the shepherd. Sheep grow the wool. You shave it off and you produce it. It's Christian production. The sheep only respond to their own shepherd. That's one good thing about sheep. They only respond to their own shepherd. And of course, God provides a pastor teacher to the positive believer. That's what Christ told Peter. Feed my sheep, feed my sheep, feed my sheep. Do you love me? Yes, I do. Feed my sheep.
So the wool is the agathos?
The wool can be agathos. It's divine good. It's divine good. And it belongs to the shepherd. It doesn't belong to you. It belongs to the shepherd. And I quote here from a book called The Giant Cities of Bashan and Syria's Holy Places by J.L. Porter, 1966, where he talks about his personal experiences with these sheep. It says, the shepherds led their flocks forth from the gates of the city. They were in full view, and we watched them and listened to them with no little interest. Thousands of sheep and goat were there, grouped in dense, confused masses. The shepherds stood together until all came out. Then they separated, each shepherd taking a different path and uttering as he advanced a shrill, peculiar call. The sheep heard them. At first, the masses swayed and moved as if struck by some internal convulsion. Then points struck out in the direction taken by the shepherds until the confused masses were resolved into long, living streams following after their leaders. So in the ancient world, you would have all the sheep at night would be put into one big pen. In the morning, the shepherd would come out. They'd each stand at a different point of the compass, and they'd say, one of them would say, Manay, Manay, Manay. And all the sheep would hear his voice that were in that flock, and they'd follow the shepherd. Another shepherd might say, Bika, Bika, Bika. And then all those sheep would follow him. So the point, of course, is that if you are a positive believer, when you hear doctrine, my sheep hear my voice. The voice, of course, is Bible doctrine. So if you're on positive signals, when you hear accurate Bible teaching, you will follow it. If you're on negative signals, no, you won't follow it. No question about it. So if you're on positive signals, when you hear doctrine, the light will come on. You'll say, wow, that's it. It's grace. It's all about God. You'll be very appreciative of it. So my sheep hear my voice. If you see a believer that doesn't respond to Bible doctrine, well, you know, he's on negative signals. He's a sheep that's lost. Okay, point two, of course, Jesus Christ was prophetically spoken of as the sheep that would be sacrificed for mankind, the lamb that takes away the sins of the world, unlimited atonement. Jesus Christ is also called the shepherd, the head shepherd. And of course, he performs all that's necessary for us to have eternal life. Now we get to the gift of pastor-teacher. It's called poimen, which means shepherd, and didaskalos, which means teacher. And that's Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, Acts 20, 28. The pastor-teacher. And that's the job of this person. The Bible, of course, from the very get-go, you've got men that are assigned the mission of being a prophet or a priest. The priest, of course, taught Bible doctrine by the Levitical offerings. The prophet didn't do the Levitical offerings, but he just taught Bible doctrine. And they would gather together, usually in by the gates, as we see in the Old Testament, near the city. And they would gather at a certain time, and people would come out, and they would listen to Bible doctrine, and then they'd go back to wherever they came from. That's the pattern that's always been established. And so you have the gift of pastor-teacher. Paul developed a traveling seminary. We're going to study the book of Acts, I think, next. One of his primary missions was to develop a traveling seminary of men that had the gift of pastor-teacher. Quite a few of them.
Can you get the distinction between the Levites and priests one more time?
Yeah, the Levites taught Bible doctrine by the rituals. All the rituals that are set out, Levitical priesthood, that was their job. You go to work in the morning with a very white robe. At night you come back, it would be red from all the animals and the throats you cut and killed and slaughtered. And so you had different offerings that taught different parts about Jesus Christ. You had the bread offering, the meat offerings, the lamps, and all those things. So they do these rituals. And if they knew Bible doctrine, of course, they would say, this ritual stands for this. If they didn't know Bible doctrine, they just do the rituals. And of course, by the time of Christ, the rituals became more important than the reality. Nobody knew what they stood for. So there's no accurate Bible teaching. For example, in Leviticus chapter 2, where it talks about the Levitical priest would take his hand and put it on the head of the animal and put his other hand on your head, raise up the knife and cut the animal's throat. Basically, he would say, if he knew doctrine, this lamb represents the Messiah and your sins are being transferred to this animal. I'm going to cut its throat, which means the Messiah is going to die a horrible, violent death on your behalf. Doesn't deserve to die. Animal's done no harm to you. The sheep hasn't done any harm to you. And of course, the sheep had to be spotless, which means the Messiah would be sinless. And so he would have an opportunity to portray the doctrine. Fortunately, some of these idiots, they'd say, well, basically, when we kill one lamb and get saved, we'll kill 10 and really get saved. They didn't know what it stood for. And ritual without reality is meaningless. So the only ritual we have in the church age, of course, is the Eucharist. If you don't know what it stands for, meaningless. Meaningless. And it's just a test of your concentration. Can you concentrate on Bible doctrine? That's what the Eucharist is all about. The bread stands for the perfect humanity of Christ, qualified to go to the cross for our sins. And the cup stands for his work on the cross, dying on the cross for all sins that every human ever committed. So the principle is well established. You cannot read the Bible for yourself and advance yourself spiritually. You can read the Bible and get saved. That's happened on many, many occasions. People have read the gospel and the Bible and gotten saved. That's about it. You might stumble across a couple of jewels once in a while, but that's it. You have to find a pastor teacher that can teach you. All of us are in the same boat. The pastor teacher had to have a pastor teacher. And that pastor teacher had to have a pastor teacher. For example, Colonel Thiem had Dr. Schaefer and relied heavily on his teachings. Schaefer relied on Ironsides and so forth and so forth. You can go back. The Word of God goes forth, as we know in Isaiah, and it does not come back empty.
And the Levites taught Bible doctrine and the priests?
Yeah, the Levites were the priests from the tribe of Levi, and their mission was to teach Bible doctrine by the rituals. That's what they did. The prophets, they weren't necessarily from the tribe of Levi, and they taught Bible doctrine from direct communication with God. God would tell them what to say, and they'd come out and lay it on the people. Jeremiah, Isaiah, they weren't involved with the rituals. They were involved with teaching Bible doctrine straight from, thus saith the Lord, thus saith the Lord. And so they'd make communications of what God had told them to say. And of course, they were not well received. They were not real well received. They tried to kill Jeremiah. They did kill Isaiah. They sawed him in half. They stoned the prophets.
So when it talks about the Good Samaritan and the Lord gives, like, you know, the example of three people, he talks about a Levite, a priest, and the Good Samaritan. So why, if the Levites are the priest, what's the distinction there?
Well, the Levites are the priests, but the Levites, of course, and again, I don't want to get sidetracked, but that stands for the function of what they're supposed to do. The priests were the class of the Levites. Not all the Levites did the same rituals. They'd have them divided up into different classes. And they had different rituals to perform. But it refers to the entire category, and then it's a specific condemnation on the Levites that did the big blood rituals that were supposed to know what they were talking about. But the primary two distinctions, Levites did it through rituals, prophets did it through direct communication. Okay, so back to point four. We've got several points under point four. And the job of the pastor teacher, of course, is to teach Bible doctrine. Again, the gift of pastor teacher, the gift of this communication gift, doesn't make this person any more superior to anybody else. Everybody's got a spiritual gift. And every believer has an equal opportunity to reach four-star generalship, to reach maturity. Paul, we even know in his letter, said, look, I've taught all this magnificent Bible doctrine, but there's a fear here. Some of the people that hear me may advance further than I am, which is very true. It's very true. And so the job of the pastor teacher is to teach doctrine so the sheep can grow. Many, many verses on that. You're not supposed to teach so you please people. You're not supposed to do sharing or have harmony with people. And of course, it's systematic theology. It's day in and day out, and you're pleasing God. You're not a man pleaser, you're a God pleaser. Teaching, of course, demands a lot of concentration, a lot of study, a lot of work. And we note that you cannot think beyond your vocabulary. If your vocabulary is limited, you're not thinking beyond your vocabulary. So it requires, obviously, categories and a lot of work. This pastor teacher is delegated authority from God by this gift. You don't earn it, you don't deserve it. He is approved by the Bible doctrine that he teaches and not by mankind. The gift is only given to males. So the first clue, if you see a female on TV that says, I'm a pastor teacher, just turn the channel. Sorry, I didn't write it. But the Word of God is very clear on the qualification. It's gift for males only. Now, why is that? You might say, well, that's just not fair. First of all, it's impossible for God to be unfair. We know that equality does not make you happy. We also know that women are responders. They're not initiators. And so the gift of pastor-teacher is given to only certain males. All males don't get it. Only certain undeserved males have this gift. And, of course, this person is not supposed to be despised. They're not supposed to worship. You don't emulate their personality or anything else. The gift is not voted on. It's given by God the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation. The passages that is male only are listed for you there in the Bible. And, of course, you have to have other certain characteristics. You can't have more than one wife. You can't be a drunkard. And this, of course, is things that are distracting to your mission to communicate Bible doctrine. Now, women are natural communicators. They are commanded to teach their kids. So, you know, that's not an issue that you can't teach. Of course you can teach. In fact, you're commanded to teach your children Bible doctrine. But we're talking about the pastor teacher in a local church. That gift is given to a male only, and of course there's many denominations that reject that. Okay, well, just get your scissors out and cut out those pages from the Word of God. So what's more important to you, what God says or what you think should be life? That's the way it is. If it said it the other way, I'd tell you it said the other way, but that's not what it says. So I've seen some of these ghouls on TV, just turn the channel, that are out there, you know, passing themselves off as pastor teachers. Sorry, you do not have the gift. Whatever other gift you have, the gift of gab or whatever, you don't have it. So they just, basically, if you listen to them, it's all psychological nonsense. God is great and everything's great and wonderful. You just got to love yourself and love everybody. It's just the same old crap that everybody else puts out. And it's the blind leading the blind. They all fall into the ditch. This pastor teacher is actually a slave to God. He's said to be a slave to God in Colossians 4:12. And of course, he's supposed to restrict from anything that distracts from his study of the Word of God. Many people think pastors should go to the hospitals and come visit me and eat chicken dinner. To hell with all that. The Bible says you're supposed to teach Bible doctrine. Other believers have the gift of helps. Let them go to the hospital because you're taking up X amount of time from the pastor teacher. There's only so much time in the day. And when you divide up all that time, it's not your job to go pat people on the head or to be involved if you have a large church with the function of the church and overseeing this and overseeing that. Your job is to study and to teach. It's not to go out and visit people and to hustle people and to flim-flam people and to, you know, be engaged in hypocrisy. Your job is to study and to teach. It's not even to stand at the back of the church and shake people's hands, because That's another bit of nonsense. You're going to shake the person's hand for what? Tell them, what are you going to say? You did a crappy job? You're probably going to say you did a good job. So what? The pastor is not getting approbation from people at all. He doesn't do it for people. He does it as unto the Lord, because they've identified they have that gift and God's opened that door. Other terms that are used for the pastor teacher is called the elder, the presbyteros, which means the old man. You can be 25 years old and be the old man in the military. You know, it's the old man. It's all relative. It just stands for your rank. So when they're called the elder, stands for a rank. Stresses their authority. They're the old man. They're the final authority. Not the board of deacons, if you have a board, if you have a large church, or anybody else. He's also called a minister, which is diakonos, which means a servant. What are you supposed to serve? Well, we're having Bible doctrine today. The side of Bible doctrine. He is, of course, the administrative head of the local church, but you can't do everything. There is the Bible does talk about deacons, which are administrators that assist in the running of a large organization. The deacons, of course, would have to make sure the electrical bill is paid. They're going to have to decide how much of the take comes in, how much did they pay the pastor, how much are they going to give to missions, and what type of missions you're going to do, and do we need a new roof on the church? That's the responsibility of the deacons. He's also called the episkopos, which we get that word Episcopalian, which means an overseer. And that means you're the policymaker. You protect the privacy of the people that come there to listen. And then in Acts 20:17 and 28, all three of these words are interchanged. Now, in our passage here in James chapter 3, the pastor will get double blessing or double discipline. Double discipline. Remember, every sin has a price tag attached to it. It's called discipline. You want to avoid that price tag. If we would judge ourselves, we will not be judged. That means keep very close and short accounts when you rebound. Don't let those things build up. And the pastor teacher, of course, gets double. Double in both categories. So nobody, of course, gets away with anything.
Why is the judgment stricter for a pastor teacher?
I'm sorry?
Why is the judgment stricter for a pastor teacher?
Probably because the responsibility is greater. I mean, if you put out bad information,
it's going to mess up people.
And no, you can't put out bad intel, which means you got to study it. You can't say, well, I think it's this, I think it's that. You've got to study it, look at it, and when you put out that word, you've got to be as accurate as you possibly can. And therefore, you're going to get double discipline. Double discipline. Now, most pastor teachers, they don't even know the word to put it out. It's all washed in human good. And I don't criticize other pastors by names, because I'm not going to get in the way. Let God handle them. God will handle those people. He'll deal with them. The pastor is called a joint in Ephesians 4:15. Because without the joints, you can't move. You can have a wonderful bicep and all that other stuff, but without a joint, it's not working. So the joint is a very critical part of the body. It's called a joint. He's told to admonish the congregation by instructing and to warn by application, but this is always impersonal. You're never supposed to do one-on-one with anybody in the congregation and say, hey, man, you need to do this, you need to do that. None of my business what you do. And, of course, it's simply to put out the Word of God and let the Word of God instruct you on what you should or shouldn't do. Because you're a royal priest. You are your own priest. You represent yourself before God. You utilize the rebound technique by yourself. You pray by yourself. You do a lot of things by yourself. And when you rely on a pastor teacher as a crutch, well, then you're not doing what you're supposed to do. You take in the doctrine, you apply the doctrine to your own reality, your own experiences. All teaching is to be in a public place, two or more, didasko, and it's a monologue. Monologues protect the privacy of the believer. Monologue. That's why we had James. You hear, and no talking in church. Paul said many times, let the women keep silent in church. Well, that applies to males and females, but he was having problems with some old biddies in church that were blabbing away while he was teaching. So he had to throw them out or shut them up. Why? Because they're distracting other people. And of course, you can't learn when you're talking. Yes, sir?
In Hebrews 5:12, it says, For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God.
Right.
It almost seems like he's saying, hey, all of you can teach.
No. No, we studied that in Hebrews. I got the tape on there. But basically, as you recall, be always prepared to give an answer to someone that asks you of the hope that's in you. You should be able to reflect. When somebody asks you a question, hey, what about eternal security? You can do that one-on-one. Yeah, if somebody asks you the question. If they don't ask you the question, don't jump up on the Apple box and say, hey, man, you're going to the blah, 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 blah. But if everybody asks you a question, we're all required to witness. We're all required to be ready to give an answer. So if someone has a question, hey, man, what about hell? Yeah, well, I can't say anything. No, to give them the answer, if you know the answer. And so, yeah, you ought to be teachers at that level, but you're not a pastor teacher. And, of course, the more Bible doctrine you need, the more you'll be able to sew this stuff together for yourself. And you can read passages from the Word of God. You go back to your notes, you look at the category, you say, oh, I got that now. I got it, I got it, I got it. But until the day you die, unless you have the gift of pastor teacher, you'll never be not dependent on a pastor teacher. You will never get there. And the pastor teacher, of course, you can't exceed the level of the pastor teacher. So if you've got a pastor teacher that you know you exceeded their level, that's your first clue. You're on the wrong church. If you know more than they know, why are you there? Oh, we're having fellowship with other wonderful believers. Yeah, that'll work out well. You're not commanded to have fellowship. Forsake not the gathering of yourselves together. Why do you gather together? To learn Bible doctrine. Not to have fellowship with other morons. Because that's basically what they are, if they're negative to doctrine. So, you gather together for the purpose of learning Bible doctrine. That's why you come together. I like to have fellowship, you know, with other collectors. I have hobbies. I get much more out of that than I do hanging around knuckleheads. And so you're not commanded to hang around knuckleheads to have fellowship. You know, people say, well, I want my children to go to a nice Christian church so they can have fellowship with nice Christian kids. Now, good luck with that one. That's not why you go to church. You go to church to learn Bible doctrine. If you know more Bible doctrine than your pastor teacher, that's your first clue you're in the wrong church. Find someone that knows more than you know. That's how you advance, because the pastor teacher can't take you further than they have gone. So if they've gone to level 3, that's as far as you're ever going. You're not going to level 4. But if you're positive, God will give you the pastor teacher that can take you all the way up to wherever you're supposed to be. Now, if you knew in eternity past that you would only go to level 5, he only needs to give you a level 5 pastor teacher. That's all you're going to get. That's all he's obligated to give, because you're not going any further. So I don't need to give you the level 6 person. But if you're wanting to get to level 10, he's got to give you a level 10. That's just the way it is. And he will. He absolutely will, because God is fair. And God wants you to be at level 10, if that's the highest level, more than you want to be at level 10. But he can't force you to do it. So, the gift of the pastor teacher is to be exercised in a public setting. The pastor shows his love by studying Bible doctrine to feed the sheep, not by service activities of visiting people in jail or in hospitals or wherever else. His job is to teach information. And you either accommodate or you communicate. Most pastors accommodate. They might know the doctrine of eternal security, but they don't want to tell people, because the young people go out and fornicate when I'm telling them that. So, you know, that's just, they say, oh, I don't do that. I'll just, I can't do that to them. Let them have the Word of God. Let God deal with each believer. And God will deal with each believer. So, accommodation is, you know, because if you teach Bible doctrine, I guarantee you, you want to split your church membership by about 90%, have them run out the door, teach some hardcore Bible doctrine. And you'll see that church shrivel up very quickly. And then by the grace of God, you might see expanded 10 times what it was, because there may be a lot of positive volition in that region, and they might come flocking to it. But your job is to communicate the Bible doctrine as it's dictated in the Word. And God always provides the hearers. I am a voice. John the Baptist, he didn't give a rat's behind about crowds. In fact, he went to a place where crowds don't go. Crowds don't go out in the wilderness. There's scorpions out there. It's hot as hell, and there's no water except muddy water out of the Jordan. He got away from the crowds, and yet the crowds came to him. God provides the hearers. It's God's job. So whether we have 2 or 200 people or 2,000 people, my attitude's the same. Whether it's 2,000 or 2, oh, well, you must be teaching bad stuff because only 2 people show up. Not necessarily. You make the same argument towards Noah. Noah, you must really be a horrible evangelist. Your batting average is 0. Because nobody responded to Noah, and he's out there giving the gospel. He had obviously the gift of evangelism for 120 years. What was his record? zero.
What's family?
You know, got to count the family, the immediate family, his sons and his wives, but other than that, zero. So if by human standards you say, well, he must really suck. No, not at all. He's a mature believer, but there's no, you know, God can't force free will. And yet most churches, that's all they want to do is hit body count. How many people we got? How many people we hustle inside here? And that's all they're concerned about. And they do, when they build these mega churches, they sit down just like when they build a Walmart. They sit around and say, okay, what's the demographics around here? How many Protestants we got moving into the area? Okay, so if we build this church this big, we can get those suckers to come in because we know what they want to do. They don't start out little and build. They build a gigantic building. And people see the gigantic building and like the disciples, oh my golly, look at that building. That must be, God must be there. So we're all going to go there. And so they just calculate the number of people that they can flim-flam and get into the church. That's all they do. I would say a Bible doctrine church would start out small, 10, 12, 13 people. If there's volition there, positive volition, it'll grow. But that's not how they do it. It's a business calculation. They know so many suckers are out there that will fall into the works and morality issue, and so that's what they provide. They provide a pastor that can go ABC, ABCD, brother, and whatever they do. And they come flocking in, and they get the guitar strumming and the harmonicas going, and they're all in there swaying back and forth because they know this is an evangelical area. Now, if it's a heavily Catholic area, they got a different strategy to suck those people in. The guilt complex. Oh, you better get down there. The guilt, guilt, guilt's all on you. You got to get down there and punch that ticket. And we need more money, or whatever it is. So they've got it pretty much pegged what they have to do. But most of the churches in the first century, they start out with very small little groups. And some grew, some didn't grow. We studied this in Revelation. But it's not the size of the crowd. God will provide the hearers. And if God, in this ministry, for example, if people stop showing up, oh well, I'm just going to fold my tent and I'll go back to do whatever I'm doing. No skin off my back. But if God sees fit that people are going to still show up, well, I'll be here until they drag me out feet first. And again, in this ministry, I have never solicited anybody to come to Bible class. In fact, I didn't want to do a Bible class. I tried to avoid it years ago when it first started out. I don't want to do this stuff. I gave people Colonel Thieves' book. Read this book. Get his tapes. Leave me the heck alone. And yet God opened the door, and so here we are these many years later. And people come and people go, because this is kind of revolving congregation. And law students come out, and they go hither and yonder, and sometimes they come back home to visit, and most of the time they don't. I don't know what happens to them. Lord knows, I don't know. But it's not my job. I don't really care. I care, but I don't care. I care what the Word of God says, and this is a wonderful opportunity. And I thank the Lord for the opportunity to be able to put out the word, but I had no desire to be a pastor teacher. It's just the gift is there, and it's a supply and demand. Supply and demand. As I said, Colonel Thieme, in my opinion, was it's Paul 2,000 years of Colonel Thieme as far as accurate Bible teaching. When he was alive and teaching back in the heydays in the 80s and 90s, that church was jammed. Today, Houston is 6 times the population, and the church is half as small. Where are they? Where'd they go? What happened to them? Well, God knows history. God controls history based on positive volition, based on the sheep that want to learn. And if there's only a few people here and there, then that's it. And we see this many times in the Old Testament. Remember Elijah? I'm the only one left, Lord. The only one left. In the whole nation of Israel, I'm the only positive believer left. And God said, no, you're not. There's X amount of people that have not bent the knee to Baal. You're not the only one left. I know you feel like you're the only one left, but you're not. So God knows where positive volition is. And God's not impressed with big numbers. He's not impressed with fancy buildings. God's impressed with God. God's impressed with positive volition. And one human that's on positive volition can deliver a nation, a city. Because God blesses, by association, the positive believer. Okay. Epaphras was an example of a plugger, a pastor teacher that plugged away. He doesn't get much mention in the Bible, but he was a plugger. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2, he was motivated by the word. And why was Paul so influential? Because he was faithful. He was pistos. God found Paul faithful. 1 Timothy 1:12-16. That's the key to anything. You're faithful. You do what God tells you to do. If God opens a door, then you go through the door. And point five, the congregation is commanded to pray for the pastor-teacher. Many, many verses. Because obviously the pastor-teacher, you kill the pastor-teacher, get him out of the way, then what's the congregation going to do? You've got to find another one somewhere. And then there's three types of sheep. We studied this in John already, so I won't go back over that. There's the baby sheep. There's the hard-headed sheep. And then there's the sheep that are a pleasure to teach because they're not hard-headed. They want to learn. They want to learn. So back to James chapter 3. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren. Again, these are believers, knowing that as such, we will incur a stricter judgment. Now, he includes himself. Remember, he's writing to the various congregations around the suburbs of Jerusalem. And these letters go to the pastor-teacher of the congregation, wherever it is. And these pastor-teachers would take these letters and they would do what we're doing. They dissect the letters. They would teach from the letters. John's letters, Peter's letters, Paul's letters. And they were familiar with each other's letters. In fact, we know in Peter said, look, get a hold of Paul's letters. Because you want to learn the deep doctrines? The deep stuff, the deep water. We studied Ephesians. That's deep water. Before the foundations of the world, I set up an escrow account for you. That's deep doctrine. Predestination, election, those are deep, deep doctrines.
If a pastor teacher accepts money or whatever, does that mean he won't earn any eternal rewards?
No. In fact, a pastor teacher is entitled to a wage from the church. They're entitled to a wage. Now, Paul, of course, said very clearly, I'm entitled to a wage, but I'm not asking you guys for a wage. Because I don't want to distract from anything. Because there's so much negative volition to doctrine. Paul did take a stipend from the church in Thessalonica. They were the only guys that supported him with money. And that's where we have the 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians. He acknowledged that. The rich church in Corinth, they didn't give him a dime. I said, well, it's called normalcy bias. Somebody else is taking care of it. We don't need to take care of it. So a pastor teacher is entitled to a livable wage from a church. Absolutely. Absolutely. I'm sorry?
Would you like a stipend?
Well, in my case, the grace of God here, we are supplied in a situation where we have our own building. We're an institution that encourages religious teaching. This is religious teaching. We don't have an electrical bill. We don't have a power bill. And I have a salary that's plentiful, so I don't need to have any extra money. Don't need it. So we're in kind of a unique situation here. Now, there may come a time when I might need a wage. If something grew into a gigantic organization, we went out and built a church somewhere, I might have to hang up my spurs at the Center for Terrorism Law, but that day hasn't come. So right now, no, thank you. And that's by the grace of God. God has graced us out. We don't need anything. All we need is some people to show up, including myself. So, but this passage indicates that you will get judged. You know, so if you think you have the gift of pastor teacher, obviously you have to exercise that gift. You have to study for long periods of time. Find somebody that can teach you, and then learn. And then maybe after 5-10 years of intensive study, maybe 15-20 years, God will open a door somewhere. And so this has a double meaning, of course. Let not many of you become teachers, because many people, they think that, oh, the gift of pastor teacher is the highest gift you can have. No, it's not. It's certainly a necessary gift, but all gifts are equal. All gifts are equal in the sight of God. The hand can't say to the foot, I don't need you. Yeah, you do. Now, the pastor teacher is an important gift because you're said to be a joint, makes things work. But the pastor teacher, you can get a higher level in heaven at the judgment seat of Christ than the pastor teacher that teaches you, as Paul indicated. Because Paul was in danger of reversionism. He crashed and burned when he went back to Jerusalem. Now he recovered. And he got to the highest level. But he was saying, look, I'm running this race, but I'm afraid some people might run past me. And he wasn't doing it in terms of jealousy. He was just stating a fact.
Don't you just need 3 years to reach maturity?
Well, that's my opinion, my personal opinion, because Christ expected them to be mature believers after 3 years of accurate Bible teaching from a perfect communicator. Now, obviously, we don't have perfect communicators, but Christ expected them to be there. And so, just my own personal opinion, I would say in a couple of years, if you study intensely Bible doctrine every day with all the categories, I don't see any reason why you shouldn't be a mature believer. And of course, then the issue is, now that you've taken the high ground, you got to hold the high ground. You got to hold the high ground. And of course, you can't stop. You can't say, well, I'm going to coast. You can't stop. You never stop taking in the Word of God. You'll never be in a position to say, well, I don't need doctrine anymore. Every day. And that's what worship is. Worship is a reflection of Bible doctrine in your soul. When you can talk to God, you're talking in the language of doctrine. Categories of doctrine. I understand this doctrine, Father. Thank you for this doctrine. Thank you for, etc., etc. But if you don't understand the doctrines, you can't worship. The highest form of worship is the reflection of Bible doctrine. The faith with works, as we just studied this morning. Verse 2, for we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. So, we all stumble in many ways. This is a reflection, of course, in 1 John. We all sin in many different categories. We have what's called the old sin nature. And Carl Thiem developed a wonderful diagram, you know, of a diamond. We're born with an old sin nature. And the old sin nature is passed down through your father, all the way back to your original father, Adam. It's passed down genetically through copulation. That's why Christ had to be born of a virgin. Because as we know, they didn't know it back then, humans didn't, we got 23 chromosomes and 23 chromosomes from the male. There's a sex cell that has 46. When it divides, you have 23-23. No loss of genetic material. A female sex cell, 46 chromosomes, they have loss of genetic material. They cast off through meiosis and polar body the contaminated cells. So now she's sitting here with a 23. Through copulation, this 23 joins with that 23. This is contaminated. No loss of genetic material, just divides. And boom, the result is contamination. That's why Christ had to be born of a virgin. God, the Holy Spirit, we said, this is Matthew, provided the 23 missing chromosomes. And Mary had these pure chromosomes. These are pure chromosomes. He was created without an old sin nature. Like Adam. That's why he's called the second Adam. Adam was created without an old sin nature. Christ was born without an old sin nature. Adam sinned through volition. Now we sin because we're all born. We study this in great detail in Romans. Great detail. Get the tapes on Romans. I can't go back over it again. But the synopsis is that we're born with an old sin nature. The old sin nature has a pattern of sin, personal sin. It has a pattern of good works. It has lust patterns, lust. Your lust is either towards partying or towards asceticism, where you sit there and contemplate the universe in your underwear in a closet, you know, the do-gooders. And then the partying syndrome, you're out there drinking and carousing and chasing everything that moves down the street. And so those are lust patterns. And everybody's born with a different lust pattern. Just the roll of the dice. So if you have a lust pattern towards asceticism, you're probably going to be racking and stacking in most of the churches around today. Because birds of a feather flock together. The Christians that have a lust pattern here, they don't go to the churches. And they say, oh, those people are all hypocrites. Well, of course they're all hypocrites. Everybody's a hypocrite. So when these people, they stroke each other. That's all they do. They're stroking each other. Because they have similar lust patterns. And then once in a while, they'll fall over here, and they'll fall off the wagon and get drunk or fornicate and commit adultery, and they shock themselves. Oh, my golly, I must not have been saved. Yeah, you were. You just went off the wagon for a little while. But over here, they're just gossiping and lying all the time. They don't think that's even a sin. According to the Bible, this sin is worse than this sin. But not according to human viewpoint. We studied sin in Proverbs, the seven sins that God hurts, hates the most. And so Christ died on the cross for the sins, took care of this problem. This will be judged at the judgment seat of Christ. No human good will be allowed in heaven at all. None of it. It'll all be burned up at wood, hay, and stubble. Human good will not be allowed into heaven. Sin's not allowed into heaven. And so, as James says in 45 AD, he says the same thing that John said when he wrote 1 John in 90-something AD. Let not many of you become... verse 2. For we all stumble in many ways. We all stumble in many ways. Yes, we all have a sin nature. We all sin. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, and this is a third-class condition, maybe it's true, maybe it's not true. So if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man. Now, of course, the word for perfect man, you don't stop sinning to the day you die. This refers to a mature believer. You're a mature believer. You are a mature believer. You're a friend of God. James chapter 2, verse 23. Why? What's the evidence? Because you're able to bridle the whole body as well. And you're able to control. The body here refers to the old sin nature. The battle is always about who controls your soul. Is it God the Holy Spirit, or is it the old sin nature? Somebody's going to be in control of your soul. Now remember, the old sin nature has a pattern of good. Not just sin, it's good. We study the doctrine of human good many times. Socialism, human good. It's not a divine viewpoint. Love everybody. That's not what the Bible tells you to do. In terms of what they interpret it to be. And so, this refers, again, to the old sin nature. To bridle the whole body as well, you control yourself. You keep short accounts. You're still going to sin. But you have a way out. 1 John 1:9. 1 John 1:9. When you sin, a mature believer can sin. They do sin. Here's you as a baby. Here's you as a mature believer. And here's our circle again. Top circle, bottom circle. Eternal security on the top circle. Fellowship and time on the bottom circle. Mature believers can get out of fellowship. This is an absolute. Spirituality is an absolute. At any given moment, you are either spiritual or carnal. At any given moment. Just depends on what your status is, whether you're out of fellowship or in fellowship. You can be out of fellowship and be a mature believer. You can be in fellowship and be a mature believer. You can be out of fellowship and be a baby believer. You can be out of fellowship and be an adolescent believer. So mature believers sin. This is not about sinless perfection. No such thing. It's the perfect man. The mature believer. So the mature believer is able to bridle the whole body as well. How do you bridle your body? Well, through the application of Bible doctrine. And the mature believer is going to be using the rebound technique just like every other believer. You commit a sin, you get back in fellowship. And you keep learning Bible doctrine. You're a plugger. You're pistos, P-I-S-T-O-S. You're faithful to the word. Verse 3. Now, if we put the bits into the horses' mouths, plural, so that they will obey us, we direct their entire body as well. That's very true. If you know anything about horses, you put a bit into a very powerful animal, you can make that animal do anything you want to. Just jerk the bit one way and the whole body goes the other way. And so Bible doctrine has to be the dictator of your soul. Bible doctrine must be the dictator of your soul. It's either Bible doctrine or it's the cosmic system. So the mature believer understands that, and they keep very short accounts. If we judge ourselves, we would not be judged, 1 Corinthians, as Paul said. And how do you judge yourself? You evaluate yourself. Am I in fellowship or am I out of fellowship? Am I learning Bible doctrine every day, or am I blowing it off for the last 3 days? You keep control of yourself, and that's your volition. Your volition is the key. The key is your volition. Who's going to rule your soul? The old sin nature is patterns of lust or God the Holy Spirit. That's the issue. Mature believer, of course, they know how to control the soul. They have a very realistic appraisal of themselves. They know they're a rotten SOB. They know they've got an old sin nature. They're not going to reach sinless perfection. They're not kidding themselves. They don't try to flim-flam God or flim-flam other people. And when they do sin, they utilize the grace mechanism of rebound, and they move forward, move on. And that's the analogy here is the bridle. The bridle is the rebound technique primarily, and then learning Bible doctrine. Verse 4, look at the ships also, though they are so great and are driven by strong winds, are still directed by a very small rudder wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. Ah, volition. You're the pilot of your own soul. You decide what you want to do. What do you want to do? And no one was without excuse. The believer at the judgment seat of Christ, you can't say, well, God, I didn't have a chance. You didn't send me that pastor teacher. Really? Well, there's two things God will answer you. One, he'll say, look, your whole life you were on negative volition. Even if I sent you a perfect communicator, you wouldn't do anything with it. Or he'll roll back the tape and say, really? Here's 5 times I exposed you to a pastor teacher that was teaching accurately the Word of God. And here's 8 times you said, no, don't want it, don't want it, don't want it. So who's to blame? Well, obviously we are. It's our volition. It's the inclination of the pilot desires. You're the pilot of your own life. You decide what you want to do. I don't follow you around. And I hope you don't follow me around. You know, you decide what to do. You're either going to take it in or you're not going to take it in. It's up to you. And God's a perfect gentleman. He's not going to force you to do anything. But He knows that we would fail, as we said in Ephesians, and He's made provisions to take up the slack. And for the perfect man, the mature believer, the friend of God, He causes all things to work together for good to those that love God. For those that love God are called the friends of God. Philos theos. Philos means lover of God. You're a lover of God. You're a friend of God. And so it's us. And then another analogy, verse 5. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. Verse 6. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body, and sets on fire the course of our life, and is set on fire by hell. Well, James doesn't have a high opinion of the tongue. These are called sins of the tongue. S-O-T-T. Sot. Sins of the tongue. And yes, this is a condemnation of certain categories of sin. So we might as well look at the doctrine of sin. Oh, goodness, we're at 1 o'clock already. We need to stop and look at the doctrine of sin, because I want to spend a lot of time, James has spent a lot of time about this tongue, because the tongue reflects what's in the soul. And when you start wagging that tongue with gossip, maligning, arrogance, bitterness, vindictiveness, animosity, it all comes out the tongue. And the tongue can do great, great damage. And it's a reflection of who's controlling your soul. Well, the old sin nature controls it. And it can burn down an entire forest. It can destroy many, many things. So in relationships with other people, the best thing to do is shut your mouth. When in doubt, don't say a thing. Don't say anything. And you're going to be tempted many, many times to say, after all I did for you, or whatever it is. So we're going to have great fun with the doctrine of the sins of the tongue starting next time, which will be, say, Thursday. It'll be Tuesday. Now, Monday's a Yankee holiday, right?
President's Day.
So Tuesday, there's no classes. But I'll be here Tuesday anyway at 7 o'clock. Okay, with our head bowed and our eyes closed. Father, we thank you for the opportunity. Let me take that back. I'll be here Sunday at 10 o'clock. We'll start with the sense of the tongue on Sunday at 10 o'clock. I'm losing track of myself. Father, thank you for the opportunity of gathering together to study your holy word. We thank you that you have chosen us before the foundations of the world to be the very touchstone of your policy of grace to this, a dying world. We pray that you will challenge us to stay in the doctrine and to exhibit this doctrine through production that glorifies you in time as well as in eternity. In Christ's name, amen.